Ministering the word of the Lord is a tremendous responsibility, and I feel it. The more that I've been preaching and the longer I've been in the ministry, I sense and feel the responsibility of ministering the word even more. We're handling truth that is eternal, truth that is incredible and amazing. And so I just want to be able to share some of the truths this evening. I feel that we're always wanting to learn how to present the gospel in clearer ways. Christianity is misunderstood today just as much as it was even back in the early church. And if you were to go out and ask many people in the town, if you were to stop people and ask, well, what do you think Christianity is? You'd have a whole variety of different answers. And there's a whole ream of them. Now, it was the same in the early church. When the Christian church was started by the Lord on the day of Pentecost, there was tremendous things taking place, and folk were getting saved. And then the churches were set up, and the apostolic missions took place, and churches were established in different parts of the world. It wasn't long before heresy started to come in. People started to do this, that, and the other thing, and Christianity was being corrupted. And you'll find that nearly all of the New Testament epistles are correcting heresies and dangers that were creeping in to the Christian church. And it's the same today. Christianity can be affected today. There are heresies around. There are people that teach different things that are not according to the scripture. I think in all probability the greatest dangers to the Christian truth today is the fact that those that preach, if I could say 50 or 60% truth, and then 20 or 30% of their own opinion and error. And that could be more damaging to the Christian church than ever before. Now I want to take you to the book of Colossians, and if you turn to chapter 1, because the book of Colossians was written because, for what I was saying, many heresies were invading the early church. And the apostle was concerned. Gnostic teaching was rife. And they were saying you had to be gifted, etc., and all to learn how to come into God. And Gnostic teaching was rife, and the Christian message, the gospel message, was in danger of being compromised. And as I said, many of the New Testament epistles were combating this to prevent the pollution of the gospel. Now, what I'm going to do is to read the first 22 verses of chapter 1 in Colossians, but I'm going to read them with a commentary at the as I break this these verses up. So from verses 1 to 8, we have his introductory comments. Listen to them. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and it bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day that you heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned, Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now that's his introduction, and there are precious things in that, but from verses 9 to 11, we have then a wonderful prayer. He prays for this church. He says, for this cause we also, since the day that we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. In that verse there, in verse 11, you've got there patience and long-suffering. There you've got your two Greek words, hupomone and makrothumia, that are together in the same verse. One is circumstances, the other is patience with people. So that's the prayer that he has for this Colossian church. Then from 12 to 14, we give thanks to the Father for what he has done in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Hallelujah. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then from 15 to 19, we have the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created for by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. If you were to go into this chapter verse by verse, we would hear for many hours the incredible truths that are contained in this chapter. But then, I believe that we come to the heart of the gospel. I told you at the beginning that the apostle was concerned about heresies that were creeping into this Colossian church. And I want you to connect verse 14 to verse 20 and 20 to 22. If I read 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Whose blood? The Lord Jesus Christ's blood. Even the forgiveness of sins. We know that without the shedding of Christ's blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And then 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. That's all that Adam lost, Christ is going to reconcile. All that Adam lost. Thank God for that. Praise the Lord. And I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, you have now been reconciled in the body of his flesh through his death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now notice this, that it is God the Father who is working in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Goes right back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was bringing about salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. For it pleased the Father, in verse 19, this is what the apostle is saying, it pleased the Father that in him, that is Jesus, should all fullness dwell. What fullness? The fullness of God. He was filled with all the fullness of God. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. It is God the Father who has done this in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why verse 21 goes on to say, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So it is God the Father bringing about salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that in Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells us in chapter 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now notice that he says to redeem those that were what? Under the law. See, every verse is so vitally important. To redeem under the law. The law can only do one thing, it condemns. I'll touch on that a little later in the message. But to redeem those that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we know that if any man is in Christ, anybody who really believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says there, is a new creation, a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the work of reconciliation. We have, as Christians, we have the work of reconciliation. The ministry has been given to every Christian. That is why we need to be able to present the gospel clearly to people outside that ask us, well, what is this Christian faith all about? Can you really present the gospel of Christ clearly? Can you explain why Christ died, why he had to die, why his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary was so important to the Christian faith? All of this is essential to give a clear understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10 and verse 5, the apostle says, therefore, when he came into the world, that is Jesus, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. The CEV translates that, when Christ came into the world, he said to God, sacrifices and offerings are not what you want, but you have given me my body. We must never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, and all that he did, it was to bring us to God the Father. It was to reconcile us to God the Father. Outside of the Christian faith, we don't know God. We might believe in him. We might, as it were, understand from creation that, in other words, we believe that there's a God, but that doesn't bring salvation. It doesn't bring redemption. Everything that Christ accomplished is to do with redemption. For Christ, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ has also suffered once for sins. The just for the unjust, the perfect man for all of us who are imperfect, that he might bring us, what? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2:18, the apostle puts it in another way. He says, for through him we both have access by one Holy Spirit unto the Father. It's being reconciled to God the Father. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God. They lost communion and contact with God. And the only way that it can be restored is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. All this action of God the Father was in Christ on the cross of Calvary. It took place on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the cross is so important to the Christian faith. There are many people say, well, we would accept this Christianity, but don't preach this cross, the fact that Christ was crucified. In verse 20 of that passage in Colossians that I've read out, he made peace through the blood of his cross. In verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. Reconciliation takes place because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all speaking about the body, flesh, blood, and the cross. Jesus was fully a man, yet he never ceased to be God. Now this is telling us that in order to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, Jesus took upon himself a body. Doesn't Philippians 2, the apostle tells us, who being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then the apostle John tells us in the very first chapter, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God has brought about our salvation through the body, flesh, and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. This is how Jesus has reconciled us to God the Father. Now, there's an important truth that I want to bring home to you here, and that is this. These are facts. They're not theory. They're facts. All of what I'm talking about is factual. Many religions, most of them are the religions of the world, they're not based on fact. But the Christian faith is based on fact. It's on the fact that Jesus lived, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived, and that he lived a perfect life, and that he died upon the cross of Calvary, and 3 days later he was raised from the dead. Those are facts. The internal evidence of the Gospels is incredible. And there are many people, I can remember years ago there was two professors, one from Oxford and one from Cambridge. They went out to seek to disprove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, and definitely the resurrection. I can't recall their names now, but there was two professors. And one went into the, as it were, the virgin birth, and the other examined and researched the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And both of them came back and said that the evidence was overwhelming. Both of them became Christians. Quite significant, isn't it? You see, the life of Christ has been authenticated outside of the Bible. Roman historians and Jewish historians have talked about this Jesus of Nazareth. The crucifixion is a fact. Again, historians have mentioned the fact of this Jesus Christ of Nazareth being crucified on a cross. And we know that, in other words, even the Jewish leaders of the day said, he said he was going to rise from the dead. Let's get a guard around the tomb so we can stop that. It wasn't the followers of Christ. They were depressed. They thought the bottom had dropped out of their lives. They certainly weren't looking for the resurrection. And so though all the evidence pointed to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, thank God. Now, I want you to notice that there is not one word in this passage in chapter 1 of Colossians, not one word concerning the gospel about the teaching and the example of Jesus Christ's life. Let me say that again. There is not one word in the whole of that chapter about his life being an example and about his teaching being an example. Not one word. He was the greatest teacher that has ever lived. The officers of the Pharisees came to him, and the scribes, when they were sent to arrest him, and they came back and he said, we've never heard a man speak like this man. His life was the greatest example that has ever been on the face of the earth. He was a perfect man, a man that was without sin. Jesus was tempted in every way, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, just as we are, and yet without sin. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. God said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He'd never said that of anybody else. And yet his teaching and his example of living is not the gospel message. Now I want you to hear that because it's so important. His teaching and his example of living and his life is not the gospel message. There are those who think that keeping the teaching of Jesus or using his life as an example is what Christianity is all about. We don't need this cross. We don't need this blood thing. We don't need all that. It's his life. It's living, doing good to people. That's what Christianity is all about. They say we like his teaching and we like his life. We would accept the fact that he's probably the best man that ever lived. We should imitate the life of Christ and be like him and live like him. That's what Christianity is all about. But remember what the first chapter in Colossians is, a summary of the gospel. And there is not one word in the whole of that chapter about the teaching of Christ. And it's not saying anything about his life being an example to us. That is essential and vitally important. Paul, in this chapter, moves from the incarnation of Jesus, his birth, to his death on the cross. And his death on the cross is the center and focal point of the gospel. I want to say, no wonder the Apostle Paul said, I boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father saves us by Christ, in Christ, by his death on the cross, not by his teaching and example of life. His teaching and example of life were never intended to save us. Never. God never intended that. If Jesus Christ's life was an example for us to live, then all I can say is that we've all failed, haven't we? Come on. Who could stand up and say that they've lived a perfect life? If his life and his example was for us and that we were to live by that, then we failed. We failed. Lamentably, the truth is, both his teaching and his life condemn us more than what even the Ten Commandments do. Let me put that. You see, people talk about the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments were given in the Mosaic Law. God never gave the Ten Commandments to save them. He gave them the Ten Commandments to show them that they needed salvation, which was to come. The Ten Commandments were not meant to save them. They couldn't. The Ten Commandments can break, but that's another message. The Ten Commandments can break into two things: relationship to God, relationship to man. I got a message that's been forming in my spirit about that, cause and effect. But you've got this, there's a relationship to God and a relationship to man in the Ten Commandments. And as soon as anybody reads the Ten Commandments, they don't tell you, you do this and live, you live by this. They cannot, because no one can keep the Ten Commandments. Everybody that reads the Ten Commandments would have to say, well, I'm guilty of that, I'm guilty of that, I'm guilty of that. All that the Ten Commandments can do is to condemn. That is why the Apostle Paul, he works this out through his Roman epistle. That's why the book of Romans is such an important book. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, that's the law that was given by God, he said, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. For by the law is what? By the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, as soon as the law is applied to you, you're a sinner. Because the moment you read the law, you say, oh, well, I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of that. The law condemns. The life and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let me explain this, his life and teaching are a higher standard than the law. When I say that, he showed that there's something deeper in the law of God than what the Pharisees and the leaders in were teaching in the days of the early church. Jesus gave a deeper spiritual understanding of the law. But his standards were higher than the law. So if we can't keep the law, what chance have we got of living by the example of Jesus Christ's life and teaching? What's the use of giving a higher standard of teaching to people who can't even keep the lower standard? What is the point in giving an absolutely perfect example to people who have already failed to keep a lower test and standard. Jesus' life and teaching are not an example for our salvation. That is not the gospel message. And as I said, the proof of that, look at the scribes and the Pharisees. They hated Jesus because he showed them that they could not keep the law of God. Why did they hate Jesus? Acts 10:38 tells us he went about doing good. He was anointed of the Holy Spirit. He went about doing good, healing all that were sick and oppressed of the devil. All he did was good, wonderful things, wasn't it? So why did they hate him? Because his very life condemned them. His very life condemned them. His teaching and life proved to us that's impossible to live a life like that. Matthew 5, just quickly, you have heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger, without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. That's giving a deeper meaning to the law. In Matthew 5 again, in 27, you have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. My word, that did it, didn't it? They all thought as long as you didn't do it physically, you were all right. Jesus said, oh, no, no, the law goes much deeper than that. The spirituality of the law goes much deeper than that. In Matthew 5, 43, you've heard it said, thou shalt love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, how on earth can people who can't even keep the Ten Commandments, how can we live like that? I want to tell you that a majority of Christians are not even living like that, are they? These proud spiritual leaders thought that they could, but Jesus proved to them that they could not. So anybody who talks about taking the life of Jesus as an example and his teaching, they really don't understand the gospel message. As I said before, there is not one mention in the whole of that chapter of his teaching an example of life in this passage as being concerned with salvation. His teaching and life condemn us and show us how hopeless and lost we are. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, he says, as for you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in you which used to live, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and he made us alive in Christ. The true gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament teaches. John the Baptist, before the ministry of Christ was even started, he said this, what? When he saw Jesus coming towards him, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just after Peter had said to Jesus, thou art the Christ. Who do people say that I am? And you know, Peter comes up with that incredible answer. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus told them then about his coming death at Calvary. He said, well, I'm going to go to Calvary. I'm going to die. So what was Peter's reaction? Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. Never. We're not going to let this happen to you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. They believed that they had found the greatest teacher that had ever lived. They believed that they were living with the person who was the most perfect man that has ever lived. And that was right. Yet that would never bring about their salvation. In the Transfiguration, when the three went up and stood with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, what does it say? Then Elijah and Moses appeared. And it says, who appeared in glory and spake of his what? Spake of his decease, of his crucifixion that he should accomplish, notice that, accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke about his death, his exit. That's the word Exodus is only used twice in the New Testament. That's where one of it is. And the other one, Peter uses it. He says, I'm talking about my Exodus when I die. They talked about his death upon the cross of Calvary. In Mark 10, for even the Son of Man, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The death of Jesus is given in detail by all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it is so important because salvation is absolutely impossible without it. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin, and that only he can forgive you your sin, it's impossible for you to become a Christian. It's impossible for you to be saved. Let me just give you a few verses of scripture. They speak for themselves. Acts 20, 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he has bought with his what? With his own blood. 1 Corinthians, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. Foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Later in chapter 15, I received what I passed on to you as the first importance, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, apostle not sent from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In Ephesians, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. In Ephesians 2:12, remember at that time that you were separate from Christ. He's speaking to Gentiles, people like us. Excluded from the citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise without hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near. Why? Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. My word, this is a responsibility to husbands, isn't it? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her what? Holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Hebrews, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Peter, you know that it is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And in Revelation 1 and 5, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. God saves us in Christ by his death on the cross, his body, his flesh, and his blood. Christ's death on Calvary was not a tragedy, but a wonder. That's why we refer to it as Good Friday. It's not a tragedy, it's a wonder. Although cruel men crucified Jesus, it was God who was doing something there for us. He gave his only begotten Son. He was doing something because he loved us. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is what all the animal sacrifices in the Mosaic tabernacle that David will be going into in subsequent Sundays. This is what this is all about. This is what the animal sacrifices is all about. The tabernacle and the temples in the Old Testament. This is what it's all about. It's pointing to Jesus and the cross of Calvary. They all point to Calvary. Probably the greatest passage of Scripture in the whole of the Old Testament that makes this abundantly clear. And read it when you go home. I've got it down here, but I'm not going to read it for time's sake. Read it when you go home. Read it prayerfully. Read it on your knees. Is Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. It's all in there. And that was written hundreds of years before Christ died. At the cross of Calvary, the cross of Calvary was brought about by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They were all in agreement. This man was handed over to you. Peter says it in Acts 2, the very first sermon. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. In 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. I love this verse. Let me read it again. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? He, in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things in Christ Jesus? On the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? It was because he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin. God the Father had laid on him the sins. He had laid on him the sins of the world. His Son and his soul was made an offering for sin. God the Father did this to his only begotten Son in order that he might forgive and restore all that Adam had lost. He did it for you. He did it for me. No wonder the hymnist says, love so amazing, so divine. And I know that in the words of it, it says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I always sing the other word to that because I'm saved. So I like to sing it. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my soul, my life, and my all. Do you know why you're saved? Do you know who has brought it about? Do you know what the cross of Calvary is all about? This is what we have got to present, isn't it? The gospel is being corrupted in our nation today. There are churches that are preaching heresy. They're doing good works. I mention his name simply because it's so true. It's not slanderous or anything, it's just a fact, is Steve Chalk. He's got a massive organization, it's doing an incredible amount of good, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, but he denies the virgin birth. He denies the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He denies the atonement that Christ died for our sin. He denies that. He's a heretic. He's not a Christian. And this is happening in churches in our land. They're corrupting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you that God knows in my heart, and I've lived long enough now, that I've served the Lord and have been saved for 65 years. And I think, Lord, I'll never, never go back on your word. I'll never compromise on the word of God. It's truth. And truth never changes. It doesn't have to change because it's truth. But there is corruption going on within the church. The gospel is being diluted. The gospel is being corrupted. And I say, let us present the gospel as the apostles did in the New Testament, as it is through the Old Testament. And we can see it tracing it right through the incredible harmony of truth in the Bible. Are you saved? Do you know that Jesus died for you? If you don't, you just come and have a word with me after this service is closed. If you don't know that, and it's because you're not saved, Nicodemus came to Jesus. And Jesus told this man that was a teacher, that believed the Old Testament, that taught it. And he said to him, Nicodemus, you're not even going to get into heaven. You're not even going to see heaven unless you're born again. Born again what? By the Spirit of God. Well, your sin is forgiven. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, I just thank you for this gospel message. It never ceases to thrill me when I minister the gospel, when I read about the gospel. I just get so excited about it, Lord, because it's this incredible, wonderful salvation that you've provided for mankind. They can't buy it. They can't win it by any means. It is something that is received. Because they have confessed their sin, they've repented of their sin and confessed it before you and realized that Jesus Christ has died in their place. He tasted death for every man. He tasted death for you. He tasted death for me. And you cannot be saved unless you believe in that. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel message. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I identify with the Apostle Paul. I boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.